All right, if you would, by way of introduction, would you go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, we'll be covering Hosea 12, verses 1 through 14 this morning. I've entitled this message, Encountering God. But by way of introduction, I want you to look to Isaiah chapter 6 for one of the most famous examples in the Bible of encountering God. As you're turning there to Isaiah chapter 6, you know, Isaiah was one of the most famous prophets of all time. He's got quite a large book that was penned by him and many prophecies of the Messiah. But he needed an encounter with God to have proper perspective, just as we all do. So Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So Isaiah has this experience of seeing the Lord high and lifted up. He has this experience of seeing these angels, and they're crying out to each other. You know, "Holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The temple that he's in is being shaken." And so all these amazing things are happening. And notice his response in verse 5. He didn't say, "I need to write a book. That's what I need to do. You know what? There's going to be a Mardell someday, and I'm going to write this book, and it's going to be awesome." And it wasn't any of that. He would write a book, and it was part of the Bible, but it wasn't based on this. His experience when he encounters the Lord, notice verse 5, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.'" You could translate that, "I am damned." That's when he sees God in his fullness, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees who he is in light of God's glory. And then God just laughed at him and said, "Ha ha, too bad, buddy." It's not what happens at all. Notice verse 6 is, as Isaiah is overwhelmed with his sinfulness, it says, "Then one of the seraphim," it's a type of angel, "flew to him, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" God cleanses him from his sinfulness. As he admits his sin, as he sees God who he is, then God sins and cleanses Isaiah. And then verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." So much packed right here in this encounter with God. Isaiah seeing God as he truly is. Isaiah seeing himself as he truly is. God's cleansing Isaiah, and then what? Preparing Isaiah to go out and minister, to go out and serve. And if you want a more in-depth treatment of this passage, we can always get you the CD of it, as I taught through Isaiah quite a while back. But what I want you to see here, and what we are to learn from Isaiah's experience and from others like it in the scriptures, is that when a person encounters God, two incredibly vital things happen. First of all, the person encountering God sees God as he truly is. When a person has a true encounter with God, they see God as God truly is. Reading through Job in the one-year Bible, and we know it's coming if you've read Job before. And Job, as it goes on, his attitude gets a little worse and worse. And I can't blame him. I've had bad attitudes about the Lord on many occasions with far less provocation than what happened to Job. What happens is he begins to get this skewed view of God until Job encounters God near the end of the book. And all of a sudden, what is it? Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes. I was wrong." He sees God as he truly is. And secondly, the second thing happens when a person truly encounters God, the person encountering God sees himself as he truly is. Usually, the person encountering God is immediately aware of his own sinfulness in comparison to God's moral perfection. We see this in Isaiah's life. We see this in Job's life. And even in my own life, sharing my testimony with some guys at work this week, and basically what happened in my life is God just showed me that my whole life was wrong. I didn't have this encounter like this where I saw God and I saw angels. I didn't have any of that. I just had the realization that everything I had built my life on was wrong. That everything I was doing was wrong. It's kind of like an example of this would be thinking that you're good at basketball. You know, maybe you teach school and you're whooping up on these little junior high kids. You know, and you're raining threes over the top of them. And then one day you get to play one-on-one against LeBron James. And LeBron James summarily whoops you very badly. And it might make a funny YouTube video to see that, but it would be devastating to the self-esteem. But what happened is you had this encounter that showed you that you're not as great as you think you are. And that's what always happens when people encounter God. You see, all of this makes encountering God a double-edged sword. You see, what makes encountering God so painful is also what makes it so wonderful. And the source of both the pain and the wonder is the clarity that encountering God brings. Encountering God allows us to see things clearly. It opens our eyes to life as it actually is. We see God clearly, and then we see ourselves clearly. And when this happens, we can live our lives with the focus that God intended. You know, encountering God is a lot like going to the doctor. A lot of times we don't want to go to the doctor because we're afraid something might be wrong. But the interesting thing is, whether we go to the doctor or not, if something's wrong, it's wrong. Going to the doctor doesn't make it wrong. He only discovers it. He only displays it. He only shows it so something can be treated. So it is with us and God. We can not read the Bible. We can avoid Christian fellowship because we don't want to know what's wrong with us compared to God. But it doesn't change a thing. We're wrong whether we admit to it or not. And that's why it's important to go into the light. That's why it's important to get that clarity. Because when we see God clearly and then we see ourselves clearly, then when this happens, we begin to live our lives with the focus that God intended. God is able through that encounter to say, this is not right. But you know what? It's not right, but we can fix it. Something can be done about it. God never just brings someone into his presence just to break them down and leave them there. It would be a totally different story if God had left Isaiah there and said, you know what, you're a man of unclean lips. Woe is you, you're undone. I'm going to leave you like that. It's not what he did. He sent that angel to get that coal from the altar to cleanse him, to change him, to prepare him for ministry. So God wants to bring clarity to our lives. God wants to bring that pain in there so that something can be done about it. And so then we can serve him faithfully. Now, with all that said, as we move into Hosea chapter 12 this morning, we will see that encountering God is just what God's people needed. So you can go ahead and turn over there to Hosea chapter 12, if you would. We'll see that the clarity that they needed, the people of Israel needed the clarity that encountering God brings. They needed to be reminded of who God was and who they were so that repentance could take place. With that as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning, Hosea chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Hosea writes this: Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. A stunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hands. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, and I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrificed bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him, and return his reproach upon him. Now, we have no formal outline this morning, so let's just jump right into verse 1. where Hosea begins by bringing charges against Israel. But keep in mind, the whole focus is about encountering God, the importance of encountering God, the need for encountering God. So verse 1, Hosea writes, Ephraim feeds on the wind. Ephraim feeds on the wind. Feeding on the wind here, it's a picture of uselessness. It's an image of futility. I've never had the courage to ride a motorcycle. Some of them seem fun. Some of them seem to me kind of dorky. But I can't imagine a person saying, you know what, I'm going to ride a motorcycle and I'm not going to eat all day. I'm just going to ride my motorcycle everywhere and I'm just going to feed on the wind. I'll be fine. Now, here in West Texas, you might catch some bugs in your mouth and perhaps some dirt and sand. But I doubt at the end of the day, you'd feel full. Ugh, that was good. That was a good day. We know that's not true. And so that's what this feeding on the wind is. It's Hosea is chastising the nation for their foolish and fruitless behavior. Just as we would mock a person who says, well, I'm going to go out and eat some wind today. We'd say, something's not right with you. There's a problem here. That's what Israel's behavior is. It's like they're feeding on the wind. And then he continues in verse 1, Hosea does with his charge, and he says, and pursues the east wind. Now, regarding the east wind, one commentator writes, the east wind was and still is, in all countries, a parching, wasting, and injurious wind. So it's this east wind coming into Israel, and it was just, you know how when you go outside some days, and it's windy, but it's just hot. And it's like entering into this oven. And that's what the east wind was. It was something that killed crops and destroyed life. And so what is being communicated here is the reality that the northern kingdom of Israel was pursuing not only that which was useless, but also that which was harmful. As you put the two together, you see it was useless to try to feed on the wind, but it was harmful to pursue this east wind. There's some things in life that can be just useless. There's some hobbies or things that we do that's just like there's really no point to that. But there's also things that we can pursue that are not only useless, but also harmful. They're injurious to us. They're injurious to others. So you have to be careful. And that was the track that Israel had been on for quite a while. Now, speaking of a similar situation, the Lord had this to say through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Now, Jeremiah was talking to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, but he had this to say. It was really similar to what Ephraim was doing by feeding on the wind and by pursuing the east wind. The Lord said this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Sad. Think about it. The imagery there in ancient Israel is, you know, we can kind of relate here in Midland, Odessa, water's not very good. We got to do it through an RO filter or something has to happen. But the imagery there in the desert is that it's of a person that has a spring, a natural spring, this fresh water springing up, and they decide that they don't want to use a spring anymore. And so instead of using that spring, they go and dig themselves a hole in the ground. And they hope that it catches some rainwater, that sparse rainwater, and it doesn't really catch any water. So they go in there and they're just drinking some kind of damp dirt. They're just digging in the mud, finding something. And we say to a person, what are you doing? Spring water here, muddy dirt over here. What's going on? But this happens every day. Whenever a person closes the Word of God, puts it away on a shelf, and then begins to chase after the philosophies of this world, the priorities of this world, then what are they doing? They're forsaking the fountain of living waters. And they're chasing after these muddy pits. And it's heartbreaking, but the world sells us this muddy pit in such a way that we're deceived. We think, that's where life is. But in both cases, both in Israel's case and Judah's case, God's chosen people had departed from him, and they left God, and they began chasing things that would not profit them. And this is a reminder to us, and I think it's something that I need to be reminded of on a daily basis, that fullness of life is only found in a relationship with the true and the living God. It's the only place fullness of life is found. And we can be deceived because billboards tell us that life is found at the end of a bottle, bottom of a bottle. Or life is found in looking a certain way. Or life is found in driving this vehicle. Or life is found in wearing these clothes. Or life is found in this relationship. And that's not what Jesus Christ says. And one day all those other voices will be silent and only Jesus will be heard. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He said, I am the door. If anyone, see, invitation's open. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He's going to find fullness of life. He's going to find freedom and he's going to find fulfillment. And then verse 10, Jesus warns the thief, who I'm convinced is the devil. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The disturbing reality is this, is that daily we're confronted with a choice between life and death. But how do we determine which one it is? If we want to encounter God on a daily basis, we want to choose life over death, how can we do it? Because the world is so seductive. Because they market death as life. They market death and they say, here is life. And in reality, it's bondage. Well, as I was trying to weigh these things in my mind, I was trying to find a little system to maybe help us out, little categories. What I would say is when you're seeking to make a decision and you're confused on it, is this life or is this life, is this death or is this death? On the one side of the equation, ask yourself this. If I choose this, is this thing loving God and loving others? Because that's where life is. They asked Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? Loving God and loving others. So when you choose to do X, when you choose to purchase X, when I choose to purchase that thing, whatever it is, can I say that this is going to help me love God and this is going to help me love others? And on the flip side of it, on the other category, is this thing about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Because that's what John said, that's what the world is all about. And I'm convinced that that's how Satan tempted Eve, with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So it's a good category for us to think through. Not to have this list and, well, what, you know, can I do this or can I do that? But to say, hey, is this about loving God and loving others? Or is this about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? I think those would be some good filters for decision making. And pray about it and see. See if I'm full of baloney and making things up. Or see if this is something that the Lord would confirm in your own heart. All right, let's move on in verse 1. So they were feeding on the wind. They were pursuing the east wind. And also Israel, notice, he daily increases lies and desolation. The word lies there means what you think it would mean. It means falsehoods. It means deceptions. But interestingly, it can also be used of idols. It also means idols because idols are false things. They're lies. They're something that you think an idol worshiper thinks, oh, this has some power, but it doesn't. It's just an inanimate object. And they increase in these lies, these falsehoods, deceptions, idols, and then also desolations. The word desolations means violence, severity, or the oppression of the weak. It's treating people poorly. It means when a person is weaker than you are, the Israelites just bore down on them. Regrettably, the northern kingdom of Israel was getting worse day by day. Notice there it says increases. This was just continuing. And there was nothing that was slowing the decay of the nation. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You know, you have some meat in your fridge and you forget to cook it. Things happen. You got to eat and everything. And it could be, usually chicken smells pretty horrible. You know, and it starts going bad in there. And you open the fridge and you're like, something's not right. Something bad is taking place in there. You know, when that meat begins to go bad, it's not like it's going to start turning back the other way. It just is going to increase in its decomposition. It's going to spoil, and there's going to be nothing left to do but to throw it out. Just get rid of it. And don't just put it in your trash, and don't put it outside. You can take it to the dumpster. It needs to go far away. And that was what was happening with the nation of Israel. Their corruption, their decay was just increasing, and there was going to be nothing to done but getting them out. And there's an exhortation for us here, because our nation is a lot like that meat that's going bad. We need to pray for our nation, because it too is getting worse day by day. I don't think there's any argument that our nation is increasing in lies, increasing in desolations. And as believers, it's interesting that we are to be the preservative that keeps our world from total decay. When Jesus said, go and be the salt of the earth, or you are the salt of the earth, he wasn't saying, let's make life spicy. He says, just go in there and people are going to enjoy having you around and you're going to be the life of the party. It's not what it means. Salt in the ancient world was primarily a preservative. It kept things from decaying. And so God has us here to help this world preserve this world. And then what happens is when the church is raptured, then the world is going to go crazy because that preservative is going to be gone. Let's move on to the last section of verse 1. It says, also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Israel was involved in treaties and trade agreements with both Assyria and Egypt, and these actions highlighted the fact that Israel had exchanged a dependence upon God for a dependence upon man. This is one of my favorite verses. God brings it back me back to it often. It's Proverbs 29:25. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. See, the nation of Israel feared Assyria. They feared Egypt, but they didn't fear God. And because of that, everything got twisted around. And so it is for our own lives. If we find ourselves just getting real tense, and we're just all tightened up, and we just seem suffocating and paralyzed, then we have to ask ourselves, am I fearing God in this? Or am I fearing man? Who am I fearing at this moment? It's easy to fear man instead of God because God's invisible, but a man's right there. And yet that's a loss of perspective. We need to remember to fear God and not fear man. Fearing man just brings a trap, but as we fear God, we'll be safe. Let's move on to Hosea 12:2. It says, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah. And so Judah was also put on notice. God saw her sins as well. This reminds me of Hebrews 4:13. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees all things. We don't have to worry about that. Sometimes we think, oh, what about so-and-so? You know, they're just getting away with it. God sees. God will take care of it. Hosea continues in verse 2, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. So the Lord brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. It is likely here that Jacob refers to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, since both nations proceeded from Jacob. What God's communicating through Hosea is that, you know, the whole nation, both northern kingdom and southern kingdom, is going to fall into judgment eventually. Both kingdoms would receive punishment that they deserve for their unrepentant sins. And the truth of this coming judgment for sin is a recurring theme throughout the book of Hosea and through the scriptures as a whole. And, you know, you can come, and as we near the end of Hosea, and as I'm looking forward to teaching 2 Corinthians next and getting away from the judgment of the minor prophets, and we can just say to ourselves, oh, great, another week of judgment for sins, judgment for sins, judgment for sins. But when it comes to this idea of judgment for sin, we can fall into that whole familiarity breeds contempt trap. Where we can begin to disbelieve that God punishes sin simply because we've heard it so often. It just becomes kind of numb to us. But the fact that God demands a reckoning for sin, it never changes. Even though we may become numb to that truth, as it is often proclaimed, the truth does not change. It's like a child. You repeatedly warn them, okay, or say, let's get away from the children for a minute. Let's say it's us. When we were children, we were repeatedly warned, look both ways before you walk into the street. Look both ways before you walk into the street. And maybe somewhere along the way, that's just kind of faded to the background. Don't think about it anymore. We're adults now, you know? But you know what? The interesting thing is, we may be a little bigger than we were before, but not big enough to take on a vehicle. And so if we become numb to that warning, look both ways before you cross the street, and we choose not to listen to that anymore, when we walk out, there's a vehicle coming, it's likely that we will die. Because it hasn't changed. Just because we became tired of hearing it doesn't make the truth any less. And so it is for us. We may ourselves as believers get tired of warning people to repent because there's a coming judgment. But it doesn't change the fact that people must repent because there is a coming judgment. But we have good news for them. They can escape that coming judgment through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone provides a way of escape for sinners. And so we must in our hearts say, hey, man, you know what? I really know that I would really just like to talk about always the positive things. I don't want to talk about judgment, but I need to do this because judgment is coming. And there's Jesus Christ has commissioned me to share the gospel that he is the way of salvation for all who would place their faith in him. Let's move on to verse 3 now of Hosea 12. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. So now we shift from Jacob referring to the nation as a whole, now to referring to the person, the historical figure of Jacob, the patriarch. That we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the 12 nations of Israel. And from the very beginning, what we see here is that Jacob was a sketchy character. He was a heel catcher. He was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. If you remember the story, Jacob and Esau, even in the womb, were duking it out. They were having problems with one another there in Rebekah's womb. And so Jacob was the type of guy who was always trying to get ahead at the expense of others. He was the guy, whenever he's in the room, you have to kind of keep him in your peripheral vision and just watch out what he might be doing. He always seemed to be working an angle and an effort to give himself the advantage over those who are around him. And ultimately, if we think about it, Jacob's original mission in life was the exact opposite of the Lord Jesus' mission, as stated in Mark 10:45. You see, Jesus said this about himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to be all about others, but Jacob started being all about himself. It was all about him. Now, I believe that the parallel that Hosea is drawing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that both Israel and Judah are like the unrepentant Jacob. In other words, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, are just like Jacob before Jacob became the person that God wanted him to be. It's important to realize, though, that Jacob didn't remain unrepentant Jacob. Instead, Jacob became Israel when he had an encounter with God that changed everything. It was this monumental event that Hosea is referring to in the next part of verse 3 and into verse 4. Look with me at Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. "And in this he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him." Now, to understand what Hosea is referring to, please turn with me to the first book in your Bibles, to Genesis 32. Let's look at Genesis 32. As you're turning to Genesis 32, we're going to start in verse 22. I want to give you some context. Jacob is a grown man. He's got two wives. He's got two other handmaiden slash lesser wives. He's got, 11 boys. He's traveling away from Laban, his father-in-law, who was even sketchier than Jacob was. And what's happening is he's going to meet up with his brother Esau the next day. He hasn't seen Esau for years. The last thing that he knew of Esau is that it said every night Esau would just content himself by the thought of killing Jacob. So this is all that's swirling around in Jacob's mind as he comes here in Genesis 32:22. It says, "And he," speaking of Jacob, "arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone." Okay, so it's the night before he's going to meet up with Esau. He's heard reports that Esau has all these men coming out to meet him. He's really freaked out. And so he just kind of wanted some time by himself. But notice it says, "A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." He's just hanging out, and here comes this guy out of nowhere and starts, what a wrestle. It starts wrestling him. It says, "Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." So it's interesting. As this man wrestles with Jacob, Jacob doesn't quit. Jacob doesn't give in. And so this man, and I'll give it away, I believe that this man is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who comes and wrestles with him. Because as we saw in Hosea, it said that he struggled with God. Jacob's going to make reference to that. But he's wrestling with him. And so what is this, I believe, Jesus Christ do there in verse 25? He actually injures Jacob. He makes him lame. He touches his hip and so that it's never right again. And still Jacob wouldn't let go. Verse 26, "And he said," and I believe again this is the pre-incarnate Christ, "Let me go for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me." He's wrestling with him. "And then he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And it's interesting. Israel, some people say it means prince with God. I believe the translation that's governed by God is more accurate. And so here he is. God renames Jacob. That he's prevailed with God and with men. Or sorry, he struggled with God and men and prevailed. And then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jesus doesn't give away his name to him. That's interesting. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And here it is. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And for the rest of his life, he was going to limp. The rest of his life, he was going to bear that scar, if you will, bear that injury from this encounter of wrestling with God. It's a very interesting event, and I won't pretend to understand all that was taking place here, but I do believe that a couple of things regarding this unusual circumstance. I believe, number one, that the man Jacob wrestled with was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That Jacob was a self-willed man that had to, I guess in Jacob's case, literally wrestle with God until finally God injured him so that he could be changed man. And maybe there's an application for you and me there. Maybe there's some issue that we're talking to everybody else about and we're trying to get wisdom from everybody else about. And maybe we need to put everybody else away and we need to cross over the whatever river in our life that is. Good luck around here finding a river. And we need to wrestle with Jesus Christ. We need to wrestle with him. We just need to work it out with him. And don't worry, you can't hurt Jesus. You know, there's certain, when I wrestle with my kids, and I, depending on their ages, I have to be more careful with them. You don't have to be careful with Jesus. He can take it. The second thing to learn from this instant is that it says that Jacob prevailed, and that's interesting. Hosea said he prevailed. Jesus said he prevailed. And I believe Jacob prevailed because he lost. Because when it comes to wrestling with God, losing is winning. When you wrestle with God and finally God breaks you, God touches your hip, and for your whole life you have that reminder, you're not like you used to be, but that's a good thing. I think that's when you prevail with God. When you wrestle with God and you finally lose, then God can work something great in your life. One commentator had this to say. This event was a turning point in Jacob's life because he finally realized he could not succeed simply by manipulation and trickery. Jacob recognized his need for God's help and turned to him in desperation. It was the occasion of Jacob's repentance. See, Jacob cried out and wouldn't let God go until God blessed him, recognizing that it's the greater. The principle in Scripture is the greater always blesses the lesser. That's how it always works. And so he held on in his broken condition and asked for God's blessing upon his life. Beautiful example. Back now to Hosea 12:4. You might want to keep your hand in Genesis because we'll be back there in just a moment. But I want to look at the rest of verse 4 on into verse 5 of Hosea 12. And Hosea continues about Jacob. "He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." Okay. So now we need to go back to Genesis 35, to see what it is that Hosea was talking about here. Turn once again to the book of Genesis, and we see Genesis 35, and this is that experience where God spoke to Jacob in Bethel. This is what Hosea is referring to. Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15, and it's interesting, this is after that horrible incident where one of Jacob's daughters was raped. And then the whole town was basically taken out by two of the brothers. And Jacob's on the run. He's afraid of all the nations around him going to come and you know, get him and his family because of this event. So Jacob has to run away. So Genesis 35, starting in verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" We don't have time to turn there, but maybe you remember that incident. It was when Jacob first ran away from Esau, and he was going to go to Laban's house. And what happened is he slept in this one place, said he had a rock for a pillow, and he had this dream. And he saw this ladder, and he saw angels going up and down, and we call it Jacob's ladder. And Jesus referred to it later in John's gospel. And what happened is Jacob said this, "I'm going to name this place Bethel, house of God, because God is in this place, and I knew it not." And so what's happening is all these swirling experiences in Jacob's life, God is calling Jacob, go back to Bethel. Go back to that place I appeared to you before. And maybe we need that. Maybe we're in a place where we haven't heard from God for a while. We need to go back. We need to go back to that place where God spoke to us before. And Jacob said to his household there in verse 2 and all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God. Notice, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And he journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around him. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. Because, that's funny, God, the house of God, is what it translates to. Because their God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. And the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. So God appeared to Jacob again, and he called him from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Now, if you notice, if you caught that or not, but didn't back in chapter 32, didn't God already rename him? What happened is oftentimes God will do something in our life and we'll have to be reminded. And he said, hey, remember, I already renamed you. You're not Jacob anymore. You're Israel. And God has to do that. Remember, I saved you a long time ago. You know, it's not that you need to get saved again. It's that you just need to remember what I've done in your life. We need to keep walking together. You need to keep encountering me. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Awesome. And what makes this reference now, and I think what's so interesting about why Hosea brings it up, he brings up these stories that would have been familiar to the people of Israel. What made this reference so ironic is that the Israelites of Hosea's day is that Bethel, which had been house of God, had been renamed by God Beth-Aven, house of lies. Bethel had once been a place of repentance and true worship, but now it had become a center of idolatry that was focused on a golden calf. What happened? What changed? Simply this. As flawed as Jacob was, he responded when he encountered God. He wrestled and he cried. He called out and he listened up. But through it all, when Jacob encountered God, Jacob responded to God. And so that's what's going on here. Is as Jacob, for as much of a mess as he is, when God puts the hammer down, he responds. Regrettably, the nation of Israel was unwilling to respond to their encounters with God. There's application questions for us. Is are we responding to God's call? When God calls to us, I was sharing with Brandy as I was working on my study yesterday, and I just asked her, I said, I wonder if this is all for me. Because as I put these studies together, God hits me in so many areas. Just really, I feel his hand upon me. And so, but I and you have that choice to, what is our response going to be when we encounter God? When he speaks through a message, or when he speaks through a friend, or when he speaks through his word, or when he speaks through our prayer time with him, how will we respond? Let's move now back to Hosea 12, verse 6. Hosea says, so you, by the help of your God, return. I love that. So you, by the help of your God, return. Forcefully and clearly, Israel calls the Israelites to return to the Lord. He doesn't say, everything's okay, it's going to be all right. As the Israelites encounter God through the words of Hosea, he says, you need to repent. You need to turn back. And just as Jacob was willing to go back to Bethel and get a fresh start, so the Israelites were to put away all their sin and all their idolatry and begin following the Lord again. And notice again what Hosea says in this first part of verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hosea was making it clear that God was willing to help the people of Israel repent. The Lord would aid them as they sought to walk afresh with him. For some reason, We often think that we must start doing right so that we'll be accepted by the Lord instead of simply submitting to the Lord so that he might empower us to do right. It's a subtle change or subtle difference, but it's like this. You know, Abby's been trying to learn how to ride her bike. And so she could think, let's see, that I got to go out there and I need to learn how to ride my bike by myself so that Dad can be happy with me. And I think that's how we often think about God. Made a mess of my life. I need to go get on that bike. Never mind that I just took off the training wheels. Never mind that I don't know how to ride. I just got to get on that bike and I got to ride so that I can make God happy with me. That's not what God says at all. God says it all, and this is what I have done with Abby, is, hey, you want to learn how to ride your bike? Let me help you. I put one hand on the handlebars and one hand under the seat, and let's kind of work this out. And I believe that's what God wants to do with us. And the interesting thing is, I don't think God ever wants to let the bike go. I don't think God wants to create independent Christians. He wants to create Christians who are wholly dependent upon him. I think God, for every moment of our life, wants to say, hey, I'm right here. I got one hand in the seat, and I got one hand in the handlebars. Let's go. Let's do it. I'm not asking you to do it yourself, but I'm asking you to get on the bike, and I'll come with you. That's what God wants to do with us. But instead, often we think, well, no, I got to ride the bike myself, and God will be happy with me, and that's not true. Now Hosea gives a simple description of what returning to the Lord looks like. So we move on to verse 6. He says, observe mercy and justice. The word mercy there means an act of kindness. It means love or mercy shown to someone. The most ready example, I think, in the scripture is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's this guy. Everybody's passing him by. It looks like a dangerous situation to go help him. It's going to be money out of your own pocket. He's got nothing to offer you. And you go and help him. That's a picture of mercy. But also, Hosea says, I want to see justice. Justice is the basic idea of proper judgment, that which is fair and right. And we just know that. We know what justice looks like. And then Hosea continues with a third characteristic of returning to the Lord. It's my favorite one that he brings out. And he says, and wait on your God continually. And wait on your God continually. Here, Hosea highlights the fundamental difference between the unrepentant person and the repentant person. You see, the unrepentant are self-willed. It's all about me. And the repentant person is God-willed. In other words, an unrepentant person is characterized by doing what is right in their own eyes. An unbeliever wants to blaze his own trail, go his own way, be the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. But a repentant person wants to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. The believer desires to wait on the Lord at all times. He wants to follow where the Lord leads. In fact, that word continually here in Hosea, that Hosea uses here in verse 6, this is what it means in the Hebrew. Continually means perpetually, daily, at all times, continuously, and without interruption. It's a reminder that serving the Lord is not a part-time job. Instead, it is to be done 24/7, 365, and a quarter, if you want to be accurate astronomically. But that's a date joke, not very good. All right. And so the thing is that this is the difference between doing things our way and doing things God's way. And it's interesting, in my own life, God has really worked on something. It's shameful to say, but 15 years of being a believer, I've never really prayed for God's glory in situations without me being attached. In other words, I wanted God's glory, but somewhere in my heart it was, as long as that works out well for me. But God's been working in my own heart in the past couple of months especially, where I've been praying in a situation that he would receive glory, even if it's a sorry situation for me. And that's something hard that God's been working through, and it's hard to admit that after walking with the Lord for so long that was still a pocket of resistance. And yet, that's what God desires. That's what waiting on the Lord continually is. It's, what do you want me to do? You're the one I'm serving. I want to do what you want me to do. We should seek to emulate the Lord Jesus' example as displayed in John 8:29. Jesus said this, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That's awesome. Jesus could say that. I always do those things that please him. He could say, I wait continually on the Lord. Continuing on in Hosea 12, verse 7, it says, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hands. He loves to oppress. At the time that Hosea wrote this, the word Canaanite was synonymous with ripoff artist, with con man or swindler. So Hosea was charging the Israelites with being dishonest in their buying and selling. They cheated individuals in order to prosper financially. Verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. So the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen into this age-old lie that goes something like this. As long as I am rich, everything will be okay. I don't think that I'm exaggerating very much when I say that this may be the most common attitude on planet Earth. That if you have enough money, everything will be okay. It seems that in about every culture, people believe that all will be well if only they're rich. But it's not the case. Though the Israelites were living in material prosperity, judgment was just around the corner and money wasn't going to save them. You can read of a very similar situation. We don't have time to get there this morning. But in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the church of Laodicea, they had everything going for them financially, but they weren't right with God. Let's continue on to verse 9 of Hosea 12. It says, but I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. God was reminding the Israelites that he was still their God. Nothing had changed. It was he who had created them and formed them into a nation. It was he who had rescued them from Egyptian bondage. And because they steadfastly refused to obey their God, trouble was coming. Notice in verse 9, God says, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Sweet, God's going to take us camping. That's not what he's talking about. See, just as the Israelites had dwelt in tents to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles as a reminder how God provided for them in the desert years in the Exodus, so they would dwell in tents again, only this time it would be out of necessity, not out of celebration. They weren't going camping because they wanted to, but because they had to. The Israelites would leave their homes behind and live in temporary shelters in captivity. They would be unable to carry the wealth they had trusted in with them. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. The Lord is bearing witness to the Israelites that their wicked ways are not due to a lack of knowledge. That they couldn't say, well, we just didn't know. Man, God, if only you'd had some clear expectations of what you wanted. But God had revealed his will to them through the words of the prophets, through numerous visions, and through symbols that the prophets presented to the people. And ultimately, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel had no excuse for the disobedience. We could apply this very easily to the United States of America. There's a very strong Christian witness in this country, but that Christian witness is primarily rejected on a daily basis. Verse 11, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. So all the false worship of the Israelites were going to come to nothing. They had all these beautiful altars and their pagan idolatry. What was going to happen is when Assyria came in, they're going to knock everything down. And it was going to look like when a farmer clears the field and moves all the rocks to a big pile, that's what it was all going to look like. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served there for a spouse. And for a wife, he tended sheep. Once again, Hosea makes reference to Jacob. This time, he reminds him of when Jacob fled Esau and ended up getting a wife. And maybe Hosea is bringing this up to remind the proud Israelites, when they have all their money and everything's going well, to remind them of their humble beginnings. Say, hey, remember your ancestor was a guy who was on the run and he tended sheep for 7 years just to get a wife. Just remember that. It was a reminder of the danger of pride. About we can become skewed if we forget where we come from. And I think about this, I'll just share one verse from Samuel shared with King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:17. So Samuel said to Saul, and this is when Saul is being rejected from being king. He says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were little in your own eyes. May God keep us little in our own eyes so we stay usable. Moving on to verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. So the nation of Israel had encountered God through a prophet, you know his name, Moses, who helped them escape Egyptian bondage, and it was this same prophet Moses who God used to preserve the nation in the wilderness. Unfortunately, that same nation refused to encounter God through the subsequent prophets, and now they were ripe for judgment. That brings us to our last verse, verse 14. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. One commentator puts it this way. In spite of these mercies, the Israelites had provoked the Lord to bitter anger with their idolatry. Consequently, he would not remove the guilt of their sins by forgiving them, but would pay them back with punishment and shame. This was the sentence of their divine judge. Time and time again, the Israelites had refused to respond to the encounters with God, And now the dire consequences were at hand. And as tragic as the story of the nation of Israel is, it can be of benefit to us. While we are not able to do anything about the choices that Israel made more than 2,700 years ago, we are able to learn from their mistakes by simply asking ourselves three questions. It's these three parting questions that I want to leave you with as we close. Number one is, are we encountering God by reading the Bible? It's all about encountering God. So I want to give three practical ways we can encounter God. We can encounter God by getting into His Word. Secondly, are we encountering God by spending time communicating with Him? Not only going through our prayer list, that's good, but also it's just sitting and listening to Him, allowing Him to speak to us. And then finally, are we encountering God by walking in obedience to His revealed truth? That when He reveals something to us through His Word, through prayer time, through a message, whatever the case may be, are we walking out that obedience to Him?